Looking back on my life, I've been asked some really good questions, like, why do fools fall in love? What's going on? Why do you build me up, buttercup, baby? War, what is it good for? How will I know if you're in... Do you have the time to listen to me whine? What's love got to do with it? Who let the dogs out? What does the fox say? Can you feel the love tonight? And the greatest question of all, do you remember when we used to sing? Sha la 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 di da. Right? But all joking aside, there have been some times in my life when a perfectly placed question has caused me to stop everything. There was one time college days, I really sensed like the Lord was saying, basketball is done. You need to lay this thing down. I was wrestling with it, and I remember having someone ask me the question, Do you really believe God is calling you to do this? And it was a simple question. I mean, it's one of those questions that you probably get asked a lot. And I remember it just halted me because I was ultimately saying, and I was following Christ, I was learning to listen to the Lord. And I remember going, man, if he is calling me to lay this down, it is the best thing for me. I may not have the answer of what's next. I didn't know what was next. I didn't know, but if putting basketball down and saying, okay, Lord, that was awesome that you allowed me to do that, but now it may be time to move on and continue. I was really wrestling with, could there be anything better than basketball? Like, that was what it boiled down to. But to have that question asked at that time, it halted me. Now, there's been another time in my life when I felt like direction and actually clarity came from the perfectly placed question. And it was, I was considering being a full-time youth pastor at a church, and I had never done that before. I didn't know youth ministry would be the direction that I would go. And I remember at the church I was interning at, the youth pastor who I was working with, he just was like, if you can picture yourself, can you picture yourself doing anything else in this life? And he tagged on to that, if you can, you need to go and do that. And I remember taking a couple of days and going, is there anything else in my life that I can see me doing other than being a youth pastor? And I, you know, you write down, you take some notes, you take some inventory, but at the end of the day, it was like I had seen so much in my life and been a part of so many different things that this properly placed question really was me going, at the end of the day, no. I can't see myself doing anything else. Did I know pastoring would be the lead pastor and doing all of, I did not know that at the time. But all I knew at that moment was I honestly could say I couldn't see myself doing anything else but being in the lives of teenagers and students. And in that way, getting to share Christ with them. It was so key in my life. Now, there have been many times I have doubted that answer. Many, many times that I've said, no, wait, you know what? There are other things I want to do. I want out. I want out now. Many, many times. But the truth is, that question asked at the right time was clarifying for me. Now, I know that questions can be tiring. I don't have the scientific data to back this up, but I believe children probably ask right around, give or take, carry the one, a billion questions a day. So parents, I know you're probably like, I'm done with questions. No more questions. Question daddy is, time is done. No more. No more why? No more. Questions can be tiring. Questions can make us think when we don't want to. Right? How many of you don't like questions because you're done thinking? You don't want to think. You hate questions because it makes you have to use your brain. And you're done. You're finished. All done. Right? All done. I know questions can make us uncomfortable. Right? Because if someone brings up an elephant in the room, we all love that. Like, our favorite thing is when elephants get brought up in the room, right? Questions can make us uncomfortable. Questions can make us upset, right? Especially questions that may have something to do with our character, may have something to do with our motives. Questions can cause us to be angry. Questions can seem like attacks, right? Like in the scripture, it's interesting how many times people get really, really angry at a good question. A question that presents truth. Don't ever let anyone think that the truth doesn't make people angry. It does. We don't want to hear it. Questions can stir lots of things, but Jesus' properly placed questions, I believe, reveal two things. Number one, I believe that they reveal the character of our God. They reveal his intentional purpose and his drive and his desire to be in the lives of people, that he stops what he's doing and he will turn and he will look at one person, which is what I love about where we're headed this morning. But secondly, I believe questions reveal a lot about us. If we are authentic and real and willing to deal, questions can cause so much growth. A lot of times, good questions actually start tearing things down first, which is what we don't like. Our questions directly this morning, we'll look at our struggle with the first week we dealt with questions. Our first question was, can all your worrying add even a moment to your life? Jesus asked this to the crowds. He asked this to the disciples, and they heard the question. Can all your worries add even a moment to your life? He dealt directly with our anxiety and our worry. Last week, Joel asked the question, why do you keep calling me Lord when you don't do what I say? That's a question that'll make you angry, right? Because it directly confronts the American Christianity of, I do what I want, I think Jesus is cool with it, and Jesus directly asks the crowd and his followers, why you keep calling me Lord, and you just like ignore everything I say? How does that communicate you love me? I don't think it does. But then he goes on to say, to reject his words and to not put them into practice is really like building a house on sand. We don't like that question, because it makes us go, well, maybe Jesus has different views and thoughts on things than I do. Why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, and not doing what I say? This is a very difficult question, especially for those of us in this room that have fallen for the lie that we get to make up what's true for ourselves. And we've said no to Jesus' revealing his words. But this week, I wanted to finish our brief look at some of the questions that Jesus asked a little differently. I want to look at three questions this morning. Three questions. And the reason I want to look at these three questions is because they were directed at individuals. They were directed at individuals, at moments in those individuals' lives when they might have thought things were going to be as things were going to be. Jesus is so good at interrupting those moments. I do believe that good questions not only reveal Jesus' character and his heart and his tenderness towards his creation, towards us, but they reveal our hearts. If you're willing to be authentic, if you're willing to be real, and if you're willing to go, I got to take these masks off, because honestly, one of the core values at Highland is authenticity, being real with God, being real with each other, and being real with ourselves, because if you don't do that, no change can ever happen. If you're like, I just keep wanting change, I just keep wanting things to be different, but you keep putting masks on and you keep giving people the answers you think they want and you keep hiding, nothing will change. The beauty is we have a Savior who knows our garbage before we even say it out loud. So quit hiding. Opinions of other people be darned. When we have a Savior who already knows who we are in the deepest, darkest places of our hearts, and he says, come, just go. Just go. It's So for my note takers in the room, and I hope you'll be a note taker. I hope many of you are. You've got phones, you've got journals. I prefer to write things down because I remember things. Not in the moment, but later in the week, if I need to meditate and chew on the questions that have been asked me during the week, it's such a great tool. I had a mentor in my life who said, harpoon that thought on the end of a pen before it swims away. It's a great practice to get good at. It's a great practice, and I want to encourage you, if you're not, just get out your phone and take notes on it, or if you're like, I'm too tempted to go over to Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and all that, then I'll get a journal. Not dear diary type stuff, men. I journal like crazy. I've never written, dear diary, today was difficult. I've never done that, okay? You wish that I had. You hope that I have, but I have not. But writing down and being able to see the things that I've heard that I'm like, man, I'd really love to consider that a little bit more. I think one of the reasons we don't journal is because we're in a hurry. I think one of the reasons we don't write things down is because we're like, I'm on to the next thing. I'm never going to look back on this. I'm never going to review what's been said. I'm just going to keep moving forward, and I'm going to keep looking towards what's next. I think journaling forces you to slow down. So if you'd be willing, I believe it's a great, great practice to dive into. But for those of you who are note takers, the three questions, I'm going to give them to you first, and then we'll look at them. The first one is, Jesus asks the question, what do you want? What do you want? Second question he asks is, what do you want me to do for you? You didn't realize Jesus asked that question. He did. And then the last question is, do you want to get well? I love this series of questions, not just because it goes like this, kind of in the funnel. Like it starts broad, gets a little more specific, then gets really specific. But I love them because we have to really answer them. The first question presents itself in a normal setting. John the Baptist and his followers are standing around, and they're doing nothing. They're just kind of hanging out. And Jesus walks by, and in very John the Baptist-like fashion, he raises up and says, there goes the Lamb of God! And I'm sure his followers were used to like John just yelling things out, and it probably wasn't a big deal. But two of his followers actually go, okay, so you've been talking about this Lamb of God. You've been talking about, like, you're not the Savior, but there's somebody coming who's greater, and you're not even worthy to kneel down and tie his sandals up. If this is the dude, we're going to go follow him. Is that cool? We're going to go follow him. And whether or not they wanted to be noticed, Jesus saw them jump in line. And he turns, and in John chapter 1, verse 38, Jesus looked around and saw them following. What do you want? He asked them. I'd love to have just been a fly on the wall in this moment in time when those two followers were asked by the Lamb of God, what do you want? They were probably like, I didn't really think this thing through. I just jumped out of line following John the Baptist. I heard you were the Lamb. I'm just going to jump in. I'm going to be with you. If you've ever been to the Varsity in downtown Atlanta, there's a moment of panic that hits you in the Varsity. Now, they've loosened up a little because I think everybody's so offended by everything easily now. Like, they're so mad if someone disrespects them. But at the Varsity, you aim to be disrespected. Like, it's one of the greatest experiences of your life. When I was in high school, I remember going and watching my parents kind of have to have a battle plan in order to go in order at the Varsity. At the Varsity, one of the greatest questions you're going to be asked is, what do you have? 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 And if you're not ready, it's like, next, what do you have? What do you have? And you're like, oh, my heart is broken. I don't get to eat. I didn't do it right. I didn't do something. You're like, what do you have? What do you have? What do you have? And you're just kind of like, no. And you panic. You have this moment. And honestly, it's a little sad that they've actually lightened up on people and they've given them a chance to kind of stand and look hopelessly, and they explain answers to people on how to order now. I was like, this is ridiculous, man. I love it when my soul gets crushed when I go out to eat. That's my favorite thing. But at the Varsity, when they ask you the question, what do you have? What do you have? What do you have? It's like, oh, I already know what I want. I'm just scared to actually say it out loud. Like, you go up there and you're like, I know I want a chili dog. I know I want onion rings. I know I want an orange Julius. But when I say it, I don't know how to say it. I can't say what I want, you know? And I feel like there are times when we're asked that question, what do you want? It's hard for us to answer. Like, it's not as simple as maybe just saying it out loud. What do you want is both an immediate question, but also deeper in meaning. At this question, I can set the tone and pace for the aims of my life. I want fame. I want fortune. I want family. I want friends. I want hope. I want peace. I want comfort. All of these wants. It's like right there. What do you want? And there's an evaluation that can go on in our lives, and we can take inventory, and it can set the course. When you've seen someone driven because they know what they want, you know what I'm talking about. You see people giving their all to what it is they want. They've defined what they want. The trouble with this question is that it presents us the opportunity to hide. What do you want? Well, I can tell people what I think they might want to hear, right? I can sound overly spiritual, but when we get to the deep, dark crevices of our heart, what do you want? Authenticity isn't necessary to answer this question out loud. We can hide behind this question. We can make ourselves sound better than we really are. At the conclusion of this verse, the new followers tell Jesus, we just want to know where you're staying. That was their response. We want to know where you're staying. And it's not just about his address. To ask somebody where to say, we want to know where you're staying is more of a declaration of, we want to know who you are. We want to know where you're from. What you're about. What are you doing? Who are you? And Jesus' response to them is, come and see. Come and see. He gives them no more than an invitation to come and learn, to come and observe, to come and watch. And I wonder at how many of you in this room would be curious enough about Jesus to answer that with, I'll remain with you. I'm going to. I've heard enough about you. I need to see with my eyes. I need to hear with my ears. I need to watch. Come and see. Where are you with that question? What do you want? Jesus gives these guys the time they need to see that he is all that they've wanted. Second question is moving from a more big, intimidating, possibly overall things question is to the question more specific. Jesus has been busy healing people. He's been known to be the helper to the little guy and kind of tougher on the religious. And he's headed into Jerusalem, the religious center. So people are like, we love a show, so we're going to line up and see how this goes. And along that journey, as Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, there are people lining up. And this is the encounter we read in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46. A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting beside the road. When Bartimaeus heard that Jesus of Nazareth was nearby, he began to shout, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Be quiet, many of the people yelled at him. But he only shouted louder, son of David, have mercy on me. When Jesus heard him, he stopped and said, tell him to come here. So they called the blind man, same people who said, tell him to shut up. They're like, cheer up, they said. Come on, he's calling you. Bartimaeus threw aside his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. My rabbi, the blind man said, I want to see. And Jesus said to him, go, for your faith has healed you. Instantly the man could see, and he followed Jesus down the road. Little did Bartimaeus know, but he was revealing the Savior to Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to die on the cross, and what we see is a Savior not just saving, but serving. It wasn't as if Jesus looks at Bartimaeus and goes, hey, I'm on the way to save the world. I ain't got time for you, bud. I'm on the way to die for the sins of all mankind. What are you doing? Nothing? Okay, I can't stop. It's not what Jesus did. Jesus allowed mercy and moments of mercy to interrupt this saving mission. You see, Jesus as Savior and Jesus as servant are not at war. They're one and the same. It's what he came to do, and he serves us ultimately in his death on the cross. So to stop and actually look at a man who has been known for sitting around begging, being thrown alms whenever he can get them, he stops and he asks for this man to come to him, treats him with dignity, treats him as a human being when he may not have been having that experience, calls him close and asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, we have to be very careful at our response here, because if we aren't careful, it will suggest that we are weak and that we are in need and we can't do it alone. I say that sarcastically, because for some of us, that's the last thing we would want to admit. Because what do we do when somebody asks, "What can I do for you?" We're like, "Nothing." Right? That's what we say. We don't need help. I don't need what you have. I don't need you to do anything because I can do it on my own. I don't trust you, number one. Right? We have a trust issue with people, right? That's why we don't want anyone to help us with anything. We don't want their help because we don't trust that they actually can. But when someone in Jesus comes to this blind beggar and says, "What do you want me to do for you?" There's an admission from this blind beggar that there's something I can't do on my own. There is something that I'm not able to bring out. There's something I'm not able to make happen, and I can't do this on my own. So to answer this question is to admit weakness. Oh boy, how so many of us hate that. You know, this time, as Bartimaeus stands, we see that he tosses aside his coat. And I always thought that was interesting. I was like, why would he be wearing a coat? Why would he have it on? Would he be cold, or what was it for? And it wouldn't have been a coat that you and I recognize, like a big London fog coat, you know, sitting around. But it was more of this cloak that he would throw over. But as a blind beggar, you would sit on the road. And what you would do when you would sit on the side of the road asking for people to give alms is you would throw this across your lap. And as you would throw it across the lap, it would become this almost like this barrier from coins rolling around. If somebody were like, "Cheers, throw, you know, cheer up, man, here's a coin." And then people throw coins down at you while you're sitting, and this blanket would catch the coins from rolling away. And so it would be a way for him to not have to go chasing things, not being able to see. So he could just feel around on the blanket, gather the coins that had been thrown at him as an animal. And the scriptures are very specific to say that he tossed aside his coat. And so for you and me, we don't understand all of that, but we understand what when we read this, we see that this man took everything that he had put his trust in, this way of getting money and this way of getting coins, and he just tosses it to the side at the chance to stand before Jesus. He just takes that coat and goes, "Oh, this is my blanket of security. This is my blankie. This is the way my livelihood happens. This is how I get another meal, is I'm trusting that people are going to throw coins at me. Like I'm not valuable. They're just not even going to talk to me. They're just going to walk by and throw alms, making themselves feel better about themselves. And I have nothing." And he gets up and he throws it all to the side. Like, see, these are the details we'll just glance over and we won't even pay attention to. But for this man, it was an admission. It was a declaration of faith going, "Look, Jesus, if you can't do anything, none of this stuff will matter. These coins, this way of living, none of it will matter. But if Jesus, you can do something, then I need you to. I need you to be the one who brings healing. What do you want me to do for you?" At this question, this man expresses faith. And at his greatest need, Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." What do you want me to do for you is also a tricky question, because again, we can hide, right? We can hide. We can actually say the polite thing, the nice thing. We can say the thing we want people to think about us. We can even come up with some totally non-existent need to sound more spiritual. Guys, this is how depraved our hearts are. This is what we do. We hide. The problem in the garden has not changed. But yet we have a Savior who's like, "Would you please stop hiding? Nothing can change if you don't come out and stop hiding. In bringing our answers to Jesus, I don't think Jesus would say to any of us, well, that's dumb. I think some of us think that if we were to admit what we want and what we want Jesus to do for us, he would look at us and be like, no. Because that we're used to that, right? We're used to experiencing that face to face with each other, right? And that's where Jesus changes the thing. Because he already knows. He knows what you want. He knows your attempts to make yourself whole. He knows your attempts to make yourself complete. He knows your attempts to chase after things that are fleeting. He knows you better than you know you. He still says, come. What do you want me to do for you? The individual, Jesus, the beauty of this picture is Jesus reaching to the individual. In this big, giant, busy crowd, celebration, pomp and circumstance, people cheering, good motives, bad motives, whatever motives, Jesus hears this man begging for mercy, and he extends it. What do you want me to do for you? But like the blind man, do you see your needs? And are you desperate enough to come to Christ, tossing aside the old ways, to have Jesus address your greatest need? Our last question takes us from open-ended to a yes or no. I like that Jesus asks open-ended questions, because I think those are the ones we like to debate about. Those are the ones we like to have fun bantering back and forth about. But I love that he asks yes or no questions. And in good conversation etiquette, to ask a yes or no question kind of shortens and squashes all conversation. You're not supposed to ask yes or no questions. You're supposed to ask open-ended questions. That way you get people talking. Well, Jesus doesn't do that here. He asks a yes or no question. And one of the men that Jesus walks and encounters is sitting by this pool that's covered. He's headed to Jerusalem for a holy day, and there are a bunch of sick people just all around the pool. And this pool was known to have this healing power whenever the water stirred, and the springs from underneath typically fed in bubbles, and people were superstitious enough to jump into this pool and believe that somehow they would be healed. We don't have evidence of people healed in that. We just know that it was a pool that people thought healing would come from. And this man, for 38 years, had sat waiting to get in this pool because he thought it would be the healing that he could have. People would bring him, set him down. But he had no one, he says, to actually get him into the water. So for 38 years, he has sat and waited. And, you know, one of these questions that Jesus asks in John chapter 5, verse 6, when Jesus saw him, this man who was sitting for 38 years lame, when Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, would you like to get well? Now, at this point in the man's life, this could have been an insult, right? How dare you? How dare you ask me if I want to get well? For 38 years I've been sitting here. You better believe. Look, lean down close to me, Jesus, so I can slap you. That's what I want to do right now. That's not what we see. But honestly, have you ever evaluated why Jesus would ask, do you want to get well, to a man who's been living one way for 38 years? Have you thought about the fact that he'd been cared for 38 years? Have you thought about that he knew in the ins and outs of making money in that way, begging for alms? That he didn't have to deal with the frustrations of lived days in and out of work and family and all of those things. He had his way of life down. And there can be times in life that we become comfortable with our sin sickness. There are times in life where we will actually reject Jesus' invitation to get well because we are comfortable in our sin. There are times when we will actually say, yeah, we want to get well because that's the right thing to say. And Jesus asked the question, but the truth is, we're comfortable. We love what we love. We do what we do. I'm just being me. And Jesus asked the pointed question, do you want to get well? You know, if we choose to let Jesus make us well, have you ever thought that this might mean having to relearn a whole new way of life? Have you ever thought that new patterns of life might have to be developed because we're adhering to someone else's words for us and not just our own words? Have you ever thought that he calls us out of what we're comfortable in to the unknown? No longer living by the ways that we're used to living, Christ points us to a new way of living. Doreen and I just returned from Scotland, and I really do wish we had a camera running when I picked up the rental car. I really wish that there had been a camera capturing, sitting in the right seat, driving a manual with the left hand. All right? So some of you are like, whoa, I hadn't thought about driving a manual with the left hand. And then there's this roundabout system that they have that's completely insane. Like, why not just have left and right turns? But no, they have green lights that point this way and this way and this way. But then there's a red light, and you don't know what that red light means. And you're like, should I be going? And then they have this red light, but then the yellow light starts blinking, and you get honked at if you don't start going when the yellow light blinks. But I'm used to stopping when the yellow light blinks. The chaos. And then they gave us a GPS system that we hadn't used. And I was like, this is not Google Maps, and I don't know what's happening. And we drove around and around in circles. I was like, how do we get out of this thing? And we're hitting curbs. And Doreen's like, oh, Jason, you're good. Oh, I'm going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to die. And I'm like, you're so encouraging. This is amazing. I love it. And it's so fun. And we're driving around. And oh my gosh, driving around was a totally new experience. But the problem was I was trying to use all my old ways of driving to make sense of things. Like when I was learning to drive, sitting in the left side, driving, I knew what to line up from the car, the front of the car, to how far over on the road I could actually be. Well, now I'm next to oncoming traffic. And so naturally, I'm going to be driving on top of curbs and sidewalks because I want to be away from traffic, right? You do want to stay away from oncoming traffic. If you're going to hit something, hit a curb, not a car. It's just logic. But I was overcorrecting because I'm trying to do things the old way. And by the end of the week, I'd had a new system developed. I was really worried when I got back to Atlanta that I was totally going to drive on the wrong side of the road. Dream was like, I don't think it's going to be that big of a deal. But the truth of all of that is had I held on to my old methods of driving, we would have died. Right? Like, had I gone, you know what? I know how to drive, I would have died. I would have killed myself and more than likely my wife driving off of a cliff, because in Scotland, they're everywhere, okay? When Jesus introduces us to the question of do you want to be well, everything comes flooding. All the thoughts of, well, I'm comfortable in my old life and I know how to do things here, but Jesus is introducing me to new life and wholeness, and I don't understand what that means because everything I've ever done in my life has been an attempt to be made whole. That's really what it is. Acceptance, approval, wholeness. That's why we do what we do. Why do we chase money? Why do we chase fame? Why do we chase family? Why do we chase work? Why do we chase? We want to be whole somehow. And so Jesus asks us this pointed question, do you want to be whole? Yes or no? Yes. Or, well, I do, but I'm going to go about it other ways. I'm going to see what I can find. I'm going to see what I can come up with. Do you want to get well? Do you want to be whole? The question is a yes or no question. It's a to the heart kind of question. This isn't just a question of sickness to health. It's a question of being whole. That's what the peace of God is. That's the shalom of God. It's not just about the absence of conflict, but it's about being made whole. And it's interesting because the man, he answers, and as a creator, as Jesus stands before this man, he alone knows what we need to be made well. This man's answer might be a bit of a dance around, but what if it's more than that? In John chapter 5, verse 7, he says this to Jesus' question, I can't, sir. I can't be made whole. For I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me. And Jesus told him, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. We end up seeing a man convinced that nothing else will make him well. Nothing. I don't think this is a man coming up with excuses. I think he is being as practical and as his attempts to get well have not worked and they have failed and I can't do anything else of my own strength. I've got nothing. And Jesus says, that's where you need to be. That is the faith that a Christ follower cries out and declares, that there is nothing else in this world that will make me whole. Jesus, if you don't, nothing will. And this is the heart of an understanding of a Christ follower. One who follows Jesus has said, Jesus, you are what we want. You are the one who's able to change the game. You are the one who makes me whole. There is nothing else. I've attempted, I've tried, I've tested, and nothing else will. Christ, if you are who you say you are, make me whole. What do you want? How would you answer that question? What do you want me to do for you? Would you answer him with, I want to see? Do you want to be well? What would you say? All of these find their answer in remaining with Jesus. Jesus approached these people. They admitted a need, and all these people trusted Jesus, and the beautiful picture is transformation. This is what happens when we're honest and open and authentic with Jesus and we bring our needs. There's transformation. He does the work in us that we cannot do on our own. Beggars becoming pilgrims. Blind people being able to see. Squatters becoming journeyers. The bound and the broken becoming free and shown dignity by their Maker. As we close this morning, right after Jesus heals the man who has been sick for 38 years, I want you to hear the words that are recorded for us in the Gospel of John, which if John chapter 20 is any indication of why these words are penned, it is so that we will continue to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And in verse 9, it says, instantly the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking, but the miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, you can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat. Never mind, you've been there for 38 years and sick. Dude, this happened on Sabbath. You carrying a mat. But he replied, the man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk. I love this. Jesus told me to. I mean, right? That's what he's doing. Jesus told me to. But he replied, the man who healed me told me, pick up your mat and walk. Who said such a thing? They demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you. Then the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, my Father is always working, and so am I. So the Jewish leaders tried all the harder to find a way to kill him, for he had not only broke the Sabbath, he had called God his Father, thereby making himself equal with God. The reason Jesus can answer all these questions this morning with more and more of himself is because Jesus is not just a dead teacher, he is God. Jesus is not someone who promotes a philosophy of life or a way of living that might make things better for you or worse for you or all these things. He is God. This is the game changer. God did not just go, you know what, I'm going to send a proxy for me, you know, for me. I'm going to send this helper who's going to have a bag full of wellness and health and wholeness, and he's just going to hand it out. He's going to give it to people when they ask for it. No, I am going to put on flesh and dwell among my creation. I am going to be fully with them, 100% God, 100% man. This matters. It is not 50-50. It is not he's half God, half man. This is not some Greek tale. This is the way God chose to reveal himself to his creation. And why does it matter? Paul dives deep into why it matters that fully God, fully man walked among his creation in Colossians chapter 2. Our wholeness is at stake. Don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. Listen to this. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. Because Jesus is fully God, fully man, our wholeness is made complete. We are lacking in no good thing, because by faith we have said, Jesus, we believe that you are the Son of God. We believe that you have come and you are the rescuer promised by God. But the game changer is, you're not just some substitute guy who showed up and you saying, hey, look, there's God. He's over there. No, he said, come to me, because I know you better than you know you. I bring you wholeness. I make you well. I bring the war that's raging between man and God to an end. Reconciliation becomes possible with a heavenly Father, and it becomes possible between us. What do you want? Do you want to stop striving and straining, trying to impress, earn acceptance or approval? You want to be at rest? What do you want Jesus to do for you? Calm your heart? Would that be good? Calm your heart, help you know what acceptance and approval really look like, and that to have it with a holy God because of what Christ has done is a more full wholeness than we'll ever experience by any choice that we chase after in this world. Do you want to be made well? Are you sick of the sin that traps and grips you? Or are you still captivated by it? Would you say that? Can you say that to Jesus? Can you go, look, Jesus, I see what you're saying, but I just love my sin more. Right now, I just love my sin more than I love you. And he'll say, I went to the cross for that. I already know that. I already know that you love your sin more than you love me. But I want you to come and see who I am. Because when you see who I am, greater affections are stirred, and that sin doesn't seem so attractive. Answer Jesus' call to come and see. He is slow to anger, merciful and compassionate, and invites you to come and see. As we move into a time of communion together as the body of Christ, this is what we remember. We remember that Christ took on himself our sin, our wants that are actually destroying us. He took it upon himself, nailing it to the cross, dying but not staying dead, raising from the dead to prove that he is who he said he was. And as we go to the corners of the room and take this bread and we dip it in the juice, Jesus said, every time we do this, we remember him. Doesn't make us more spiritual, doesn't make us more righteous, doesn't make us more holy. We are covered by the righteousness of Christ by faith. We are not worthy to go to this table. Jesus made us worthy. And so as you go this morning, you're declaring that I have put my trust in Christ, that he alone can save. I've thrown off the blanket with the coins. I've run to him, because if he can't do it, nothing else in this world can. But Jesus has supplied the rescue and the wholeness that we have so desperately longed to find. And so if that's your declaration, you can go to this table at the corner of the room at any time. But if you're one who's just kind of checking things out, you don't have to go to the table. You can just observe. But maybe today, faith is welling up. Maybe you're like, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Then we want to invite you to take this meal with brothers and sisters who are declaring the same thing that we have said, that Jesus is enough. Father, we love you. And I ask that as we come to this table this morning, that as we respond to your questions, that we will not just let these things pass by us, but that, Lord, there will be lives and directions and eternities changed because you came close and you asked good questions. May we begin the journey of wrestling. May we begin the journey of coming and seeing. May we stand off. Maybe if it's far off, we're looking at Jesus. And the more we see of him, the more we want to move closer, the more we want to see, the more we want to know, the more we want to know who he is and know what he's done. But Holy Spirit, we need you to change our hearts, take the hard stone hearts that we have and transform them to moldable flesh hearts that beat for you. It's in your name we're begging all of these things.